Could you open up your scriptures, please? Could you open up your scriptures to Genesis chapter 22? And we will take this one chapter this evening. It's quite an unusual chapter, and because of its contents and because of its position, I think that this will be about all that we'll be able to take. Now, the general subject area of Genesis chapter 22 is the offering of Abraham's son Isaac in sacrifice. And there's much that contained here that we may miss unless we watch it very carefully. Now, I think before we begin reading in Genesis chapter 22, it would be a good idea if we understand really from the New Testament how much Jesus is contained in the Old Testament. So would you first please go to Luke chapter 24 and verse 44, and I'd like to show you something there. So Luke chapter 24 and verse 44. Now the 24th chapter of Luke is the chapter that we would call the resurrection chapter. And the resurrection of the Lord has taken place. And we find in Luke 24 and verse 44 that Jesus is speaking to his disciples. And in verse 44 it says, "And he said unto them, These are the words which I spoke unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms, concerning me." And then he says, "Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures. And he said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day." Now, notice here in what Jesus said in verse 44, and he says that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses. Now, the law of Moses normally referred to the first five books of the Bible, which we call the Pentateuch: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and then the second book of Numbers, Deuteronomy. So he said in the law, and then the prophets. So the prophets would be Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, plus the 12 minor prophets, and then also in the Psalms concerning me. And we know there are 150 Psalms that we have in the New Testament. Within the Psalms, there are very specific Psalms that are called Messianic Psalms, where the inspired author tells about Jesus 1,000 years before he was ever born upon this earth. But now, the point that I'm trying to make is that Jesus says, if you really understand the scriptures of the Old Testament, you're going to see me in all of them, really. And also, you're going to see a role of suffering that was prophesied concerning me. Now, another thing that I'd like to show you is in the Gospel of John, chapter 5. Do you want to go a couple of pages ahead? John chapter 5, and take a look, please, at about verse 39. So John chapter 5 and verse 39. Now, Jesus here is having one of the many confrontations that he has with the religious leaders of his day. And in John chapter 5 and verse 39, he speaks and he says, "Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life." And then he says, "And they are they which testify of me." You see, he says, you think you have life in the scriptures, but you've read them, but the meaning, so many times, he said, has gone right over the top of your heads, or I guess we could put it another way, just goes in one ear and out the other, and you really have no comprehending or no comprehension of what it's all about. See, what he's saying is, if you knew and understood the scriptures, you would be receiving me now in my public ministry rather than rejecting me, which you're now doing. Now, another area that I'd like to show you in the New Testament is in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. You want to go to Hebrews chapter 10, please, and look about verse 7 there, Hebrews 10, 7. Now, here's the inspired author of the book of Hebrews speaking, and the book of Hebrews, as you know, is very close to the end of the New Testament. Now, in Hebrews 10:7, he says, "Then said I, Lo, I come. Then his parenthesis, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Now, to rephrase that a little bit, we could say in Hebrews 10:7, it says, then said I, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. And then we could add the parenthesis, in the volume of the book. In other words, all the way through the book is the concept. In the volume of the book, it is written of whom? It is written of me, that I should come and do thy will. All right, now there are three instances that we have in the New Testament where we see inspired authors, Jesus himself really, speaking about himself being contained in the Old Testament. Now, let's go back to Genesis 22. Now, Genesis 22, we have the chapter that deals with the offering of Isaac. This has been a problem, this offering of Isaac by Abraham, a command that was given unto him by God, has been a problem for many. And it's often been a matter of ridicule for those who would be what we would call liberal theologians. They laugh at this and they say this would give proof to the concept that we have that God is not the author of all of the scriptures, because how could a good God ever ask a father to put his own son to death? That sort of thing. And so therefore they become rather sarcastic about this. But really, what we have here is, I think, a very high calling that Abraham had. Let's go once again to the New Testament, and I want to show you something about Abraham that's right from the inspired author James. Go to James chapter 2 and verse 23, would you please, if you'd like to. Anyway, there's James, Peter, John, Jude, and then Revelation. So in James chapter 2, in verse 23, we have a compliment that is a high, high compliment that is given by God the Holy Spirit, this time through James, about Abraham, about whom we're studying now in the Old Testament. So in James chapter 2 and verse 23, and we read this by James, and it says, and the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. And then notice how the verse ends. And it ends, and he was called the friend of God. Now here's a human being, a creature, who is referred to as the friend of God. Now, if you're a friend of somebody, that would normally mean that you share things with that person. There's a lot of sharing of thoughts. There's a lot of sharing of plans. There's a lot of sharing of joys, and also sometimes sorrows and sufferings. Now, here in James, Abraham is called the friend of God, and if I understand this particular chapter properly, if I understand the chapter properly, it seems to me that here God in chapter 22 is calling Abraham into the deepest type of fellowship that a person might imagine, and it is the fellowship of suffering. We don't think about this very much, but suffering is very much that is involved within the Word of God in both the Old and the New Testament. So here I feel that Abraham is called to a fellowship of suffering. Now, as we start out, let's go to Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 22 and verse 1, and we read, and it came to pass after these things that God did test Abraham, and said unto him, Abraham, and he says, behold, here I am. And he said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. Now, first of all, as we go through this, notice that it says, after these things, God did test Abraham. Now, some translations may say tempt, but really the idea is a testing. We know from the New Testament that God really tempts no man to sin. But sometimes there are some people, really all of us to some degree, I suppose, we do have a testing in our lives. And here, Abraham was tested to find out the mettle of man the metal, you might say, of believer that he was. Now notice it says in verse 2, and he, this would be the Lord, said, take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac. Notice that he calls Isaac his only son. This is interesting in light of the fact that Abraham already had a son about 13 years before, and this is the son of Sarah's handmaid, Hagar, and the boy's name is Ishmael. But when the Lord speaks to Abraham, he calls Isaac his only son. Interesting. You see, the promise, as we know, is through Isaac. And then, not only just Isaac, but he says, Isaac whom thou lovest. Because, you see, he is the fruit of the union of Abraham with his wife, Sarah. And then he says, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering. He says, offer him there. Offer him for a burnt offering. Now, this is usually something that will happen to animals. But here he says, do it to your own son. Do it to a human being. And in fact, the most precious human being that you could imagine, your own son. And he says, and offer him there for a burnt offering. And then he says, upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. So in other words, there's a specific place that they're going to go. Now, one thing that I think is interesting here is it says in verse 1 again, it says, and it came to pass after these things. Well, we might wonder, after what things? After these things, thus and so happened. Well, after these things would really refer to after six appearances that Abraham had been favored with of Almighty God. So if you look back in the Genesis account, you'll see that there are six times that the Lord appeared to Abraham, and this is the final, and this is the culminating appearance, really, that Abraham had of God that is recorded here in the Scriptures. Now, seven is a number of completeness, and it's interesting that there are seven appearances that are very, very apparent when you study the text. Now, to get kind of a bird's eye view of these and to bring ourselves into the focus of what's going to happen in chapter 22, let's just review this for a moment. Let's take a look at the first appearance, apparently, that Abraham had. Go back to Genesis chapter 12, if you would, please. Go back a few pages to Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1. Genesis 12 and verse 1. Now, here we see interesting words, and we read in Genesis 12:1, now the Lord had said unto Abram. So therefore the Lord had spoken unto him, and he says, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. Now, this is interesting. Now, I would say that it's worthy of note here that Abraham, or Abram as he was called then, obeyed the Lord. He had a choice of staying where he was or going. Now, when we taught this before, we noted that Abram's obedience was not perhaps as complete and as swift as it could have been, but nevertheless, it's quite something that a man would just leave his own country and go elsewhere. Particularly to what we would call like to another planet practically. You know, how about if all of a sudden the Lord spoke to one of us here this evening and said, all right, now, tomorrow I want you to go to a place far away. We're going to go to the planet Mars or Venus or Pluto or something like that. And you say, oh, good heavens, I mean, I'm happy here, you know, on planet Earth. I'm used to conditions here. I'm not sure that I want to go that far. And yet, you see, when he called him to a place that was far, far away, away from his kindred, away from his home, this was quite something. Now, therefore, I think we can read between the lines and we can discern something if we are perceptive. Now, I feel that the Lord and Abraham had a fellowship together at this point. And you might say that it was the fellowship of discontent. I personally do not feel that Abram would have obeyed the Lord unless already there was some type of a discontent that existed in his very frame, in his being, and in his bones. He was discontent with society. He was discontent with life as he saw it. He was discontent with the debaucheries that were going on in the pagan world. He was discontent, you might say, with the system and with the very rottenness of the world. And therefore, because there was this discontent, it was a relatively easy thing for the Lord to say, okay, now I want you to go someplace else, because he already was fed up with what he saw in Ur of the Chaldees. Now, if you wonder what Ur of the Chaldees was like, you can remember, as we did a few weeks ago, we can go to Romans chapter 1. We won't do so tonight, but starting about verse 18, and then going to the end of the chapter, we see what human beings are like without the knowledge of Jesus Christ and without really an obedience unto the Lord. So he was discontent with this, and the Lord was discontent, and they had a fellowship together. And the fellowship, you might say, was a fellowship of discontent. Therefore, it was a much easier thing for Abram to obey. Now, if you move on just a few verses, you go down to Genesis chapter 12 and verse 7. Genesis 12, 7, and there's the second appearance that the Lord gave to Abram, and this was when he arrived in Canaan. And we notice here in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 7 that these are very interesting words. And the Lord says, "And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land." Interesting. He says, "Unto thy seed will I give this land." And it says, "And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him." Now, we might say that in this second appearance that is recorded in the scripture, Abram was made partaker of the fellowship, you might say, of the plans of God, the methods of God. He showed him something with regard to his future plan for the descendants of Abram. So he was made partaker of the fellowship, really, of the plans of God. And he told him that this land is going to belong to your descendants. This land will be yours. You will own this piece of real estate. Now, then a third appearance comes in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 3. So if you want to move ahead just a little bit to review our minds now. In Genesis chapter 15 and verse 3, the Lord said something very interesting. Now, he had already told him about the land. And now he says in verse 3, Genesis 15 and verse 3, he says, "And Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir." In other words, a servant. "And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own loins shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad, that is, out of the tent, and said, Look now toward heaven, and count the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness." Now here in this third appearance, we find that God promised to Abram a son. And the only problem with this promise was that whereas Abram expected it to receive it virtually immediately, the Lord delayed, and there was a patience that was required on Abram's part of virtually 25 years before the son actually came. And we might say that here, Abraham partook of the fellowship of the patience of God, because he was promised a son, but it did not come quickly as he wanted. Now, there's a lot of us today that are involved in fellowship with the patience of the Lord, in a sense. One of the things that is upon the minds of a lot of Christians today is the soon coming of the Lord. I have known about the soon coming of the Lord for 12 years, and I look forward to his coming all the time. But on the other hand, every day that there's given, whenever there's another day given to us each day after day, I rejoice in that, because this gives us one more day to witness and pray for the salvation of souls. But there's a verse that I want to, maybe switch you to here for just a moment. Go to James chapter 5 and verse 7, will you please, for a moment, in the New Testament. And it talks about the patience that a lot of us are being exercised in at the present time. So James chapter 5 and verse 7. Now here in James chapter 5 and verse 7, see, somehow the Lord knew, the Lord of course knew, but he told to James that there would be a patience that would be required in his coming. And particularly a patience is needed, as we know that his coming is so very, very near. And it says in James 5, 7, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth near." Now, if that could be said when James was alive, can you imagine how close the coming of the Lord is now at this present time? There's another verse that has to do with this patience in waiting for the Lord, and this is in 2 Peter. Go about two pages ahead, would you please, and look at 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. And in 2 Peter 3, 9, here's a reason for the Lord's delay and why we all are being exercised in patience at this time. And in 2 Peter 3, 9, it says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise." And now this would be the promise of his coming, really. "As some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us." And then here it is, "not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." So there's the reason. But at any rate, Abram partook of the fellowship of the patience of God in that he was promised a son, but the son did not arrive immediately, and there was a delay that Abraham did not expect. All right, let's go back to Genesis again. Now in Genesis, there's again chapter, this time chapter 15. Let's move ahead here to Genesis chapter 15 and verse 12. Here, God had Abraham lay out some sacrifices, and Abraham had to drive off the fowls, and he fell into a deep sleep. Let's take a look at Genesis about, let's see, chapter 15 and about verse 12, or maybe actually verse 9. Genesis 15, 9. And it says, "And he said unto him," he says, "take me a heifer," so this would be a young cow, "of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram would be a male sheep, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against another, but the birds divided he not. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram." A deep sleep, interesting. And it says, "And lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram," this would be the Lord, "know of a surety that thy seed shall be a sojourner in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also, this would be the Egyptian captivity, or the Egyptian bondage, you might say. "And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward." Now there's an important word there, which is afterward. And it says, "And afterward shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come here again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces." Now, here, really, in this fourth appearance that God made unto Abram, we find, really, I would say, a fellowship of the hope of God. Because he was told that his posterity, his seed, would be captive in bondage in a foreign land for 400 years, but nevertheless, there was going to be a time when they would be delivered. In other words, it was like it was a horror of great darkness, and he was looking through like a dark tunnel, but yet there was light at the other end of the tunnel. And I think that's what is meant here in verse 17. It says a smoking furnace, so that would be the tribulation that they would have there in the Egyptian bondage. And then it says, and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. Now, the burning lamp would be really the light, the power, the all-seeing eye of the Holy Spirit looking upon them during this time, and remembering the word that was spoken to Abram, and he would see to it that it would be fulfilled. And so therefore, although there was a bondage that lasted 400 years, there was hope that was at the end of the line. And so therefore, here Abram was made partaker really of the hope of God. In the Old Testament, descendants, you know, meant much more to those people than it would to us today. Now, the next thing we have is in Genesis chapter 17 and in verse 1. Now, in Genesis 17, 1, we have the fifth appearance of the Lord to Abraham. And here, God reveals himself as El Shaddai, which is the Almighty God or the All-Sufficient One. So here in Genesis 17, 1, it says, "And when Abram was 90 years old and nine, so 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God," in the Hebrew El Shaddai, the All-Sufficient One. "Walk before me and be thou perfect." Now here, it seems to me that Abram, you might say, is made partaker of the sufficiency of God. He is one who is sufficient for any need that we have, even for Abram to be able to father a son when he was 99 years old. God is sufficient for any type of a crisis or a problem or a need that we do have. So here he came into fellowship with the sufficiency of God, you might say. Now, then we move on to chapter 18 and about verse 20, and we have the sixth appearance of the Lord to Abram. Now, here in Genesis chapter 18 and verse 20, at this point, Abram was told of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. See, one of the things that friends do is that they tell secrets to one another, or they will tell their plans to one another that you may not tell to everyone. And so, you see, there had been cries that had come up from Sodom and Gomorrah that reached heaven, you might say, and there was a point of justice involved. And so, therefore, really, the Lord had to move in a certain sense against Sodom and Gomorrah, and Abram here became partaker of the fellowship of the justice of God. When sin became so bad there, God's justice would not tolerate it any longer, and Abram knew about the sense of justice that God has. Now, with that quick review, with the first six appearances and how each one showed a little bit of a different type of fellowship that Abram had with the Lord, we now come to Genesis chapter 22. So let's move there again. Now, let's reread verses 1 and 2. "And it came to pass after these things that God did test Abraham, and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thine son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee of." Now, before we go any further, let's remember, you know, there are time lapses sometimes in Scripture, and if you study the Scriptures carefully, normally you can put a pretty close approximation of time on the lives here. Now, when I first read this, I kind of assumed that Isaac was a little fellow, but he was not really a little fellow. He was in full-grown maturity, and scriptural scholars estimate that he was between the age of 30 and 33 years old. Interesting. So Isaac was about 30 to 33 years old, and I would say that my guess would be he was about 33. Now, remember also that when God commanded Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, Isaac at that time was not yet married. Isaac didn't get married until he was 40 years old, and that's going to be in a couple of chapters after this. Now, he had no children. Isaac had no children, and yet God had said in Genesis chapter 21, "In Isaac shall thy seed be called." And so therefore, the problem that Abraham would have would be, if Isaac, mine only son, really, is going to die by my own hand, how, you know, will God's promise ever be fulfilled? That would be an initial problem, we might say, that Abram would have. Now, Let's continue at this point, and let's read maybe from about verse 3 to verse 10, so we get a little bit more of the narrative. So it says in Genesis 22:3. Oh yeah, and by the way, as we read these verses, notice the repetition of the word "and." The word "and" here is repeated so many times. It's a Hebrew figure of speech. It's not put in there because the writer Moses kind of lost his train of thought and had to keep saying and so forth. It was a deliberate thing that he put in there, and the figure of speech that is called is a palisyndeton, and that really is a continuous, deliberate persistency of action. Continuous, deliberate persistency of action. In other words, what Moses wanted to get across here under the anointing of the Holy Spirit was to show that Abraham freely did this in a deliberate, a persistent way. And he was not going to be dissuaded in any way from what God had told him to do. And that's contained in the very way that the words are phrased. One example of this that comes to my mind in the New Testament, in Luke chapter 9, we don't need to go there, but in Luke chapter 9, it talks about Jesus going to go to his death at Jerusalem. And it says, there was a phrase there, at least in the King James, the phrase is not a way that we would speak, but it says that Jesus set his face. He set his face towards Jerusalem, or to go to Jerusalem. And it's kind of like with a person with your jaw extended, you know, you're determined to do thus and so. So in other words, the idea that Luke had there was that although Jesus knew that suffering and death and humiliation was going to await him at Jerusalem, nevertheless, he steadfastly set his jaw, he set his face, he determined, you know, at all costs, and despite any revulsion that he might have in his natural man, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. Now, that's a little bit of what Moses is getting across here in this Genesis account with the use of the word "and" all the time. So you might watch it as we go through. So Genesis 22:3. So it says, "And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and cut the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up, and went into the place which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes, and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, while I and the lad will go yonder, and worship, and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, and laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand, and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spoke unto Abraham his father, and said, My father, and he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire, and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went, both of them together. And they came to the place which God had told him of. And Abraham built an altar there, and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand, and took the knife to slay his son." Now, that the "ands" there are very, very obvious, and I made them even a little bit more obvious by the way that I read it. Now, so that we see what was in the mind of the Lord, let's put it this way, so that we would see what's in the mind of Abraham during this particular situation, let's go to Hebrews chapter 11. Go to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 19, would you please, for just a moment? Now, in Hebrews chapter 11, in verse 19, let's try verse 17, we get some insight as to what actually was going on, because remember, the author of the book of Hebrews was inspired, and therefore there's no error. And it says here in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 17, "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, In Isaac shall thy seed be called." accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. See, now there's the mind of Abraham during this time. You see, you might say in the mind of Abraham on that three-day journey to this particular mount, on this three-day journey, in Abraham's mind, Isaac was already dead because he fully determined to slay him. However, it says here, verse 19, Abraham accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which also he received him in a figure. All right, now, we've said before when we're studying the Old Testament that we're to study the Old Testament with the idea of examples and admonitions, as we're told in one place, like 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11. So one of the things here is that we see in verse 17, second part, it says, he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. Now, one of the things to notice is that the most famous verse in all of the Bible probably is John chapter 3 in verse 16, and it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. And so you see, there's a little something that's going on here. In other words, you might say there was somewhat of an enactment of the Calvary scene 2,000 years before it actually happened. Interesting. And so in Abraham's mind, Isaac was a dead man for 3 days, and that's why it says here at the bottom of verse 19, and he says, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which also he received him in a figure, in kind of a figurative way. Isaac virtually did come back from the dead when Abraham was held back from slaying his son. Now, a couple of things that I would like to point out. It follows from John 3:16 that we just quoted. You may wonder, now, why is it? Why is it that God would ever ask such a thing of a human being? Why would God ask a father to do this to his only son? Well, one of the things is that maybe we just rattle off like a parrot John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Well, how did he give him? He gave him in death. Did that have any effect on Almighty God? Well, let me ask you this. Did it have any effect on Abraham? You see, I'm not one that's going to be able to say, well, God can suffer or not suffer. And yet, on one hand, it certainly would seem that God could not look down upon, you know, at the suffering of his son Jesus with indifference any more than Abraham could look upon Isaac being slain on this altar with indifference. It was like cutting his heart out. Maybe we need from this to learn a little bit more of the love of God the Father. You know, mothers aren't always what they should be, and fathers are not always what they should be. And sometimes our own earthly fathers were not really as good to us. They were not as godlike as they should have been. And we may have not had a loving relationship. Maybe not all of us have had a real loving relationship with our earthly father. But you see, in the ideal order, there would be a marvelously wonderful loving relationship. And perhaps one of the reasons that God allowed this was that we would maybe not take John 3:16 so blithely, you know, we just flip over across it and we don't understand the price that God the Father paid in order that you and I could be free from our sins. But if we see it in the human terms of Abraham and Isaac, then maybe it becomes a little more clear. Now, another thing that I think is interesting is that as when Abraham was determined to slay Isaac, and he was determined because God had said so, he looked upon him really for 3 days as dead. Did you ever wonder when Jesus spoke about his death? He says, they're going to put me to death, and on the third day I'm going to rise again. Did you ever wonder, how did Jesus know? How did Jesus ever know that he was going to rise on the third day? Well, you see, one of the ways would be Jesus having the a good understanding of the scriptures and having the help of the Holy Spirit in understanding these things, you see, he would understand that Abraham was a type of God the Father and Isaac was a type of himself, God the Son. And so therefore, in Abraham's eyes, he was dead really for 3 days until they arrived at that mountain. Jesus knew that on the third day he would rise. Then there's another one that could be given in scriptures. There are probably a number of them, but another one that comes to my mind is in the book of Jonah. Because Jesus said in Matthew, for as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So you see, there's that three. And so therefore, Jesus recognized that Jonah, see, who also is the object of a lot of ridicule among the liberal school of theology, Jonah, you know, was really a type of Jesus being 3 days in the grave, Jonah being in the belly of the great fish. But anyway, we might notice that. Now, another thing that I'd like to point out is that, you see, the journey, look at Genesis 22:4 again. See, Genesis 22:4 says, then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes, and then finally there was a place. And actually, as we all probably know, God stopped his hand before the sacrifice took place. But there is the third day there mentioned in Genesis 22 and verse 4. Now, next thing I'd like to point out is that as far as the topology goes, in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 6, notice that it says, and Abram took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son. So here Isaac had the, in a certain sense you might say, the humiliation of not only going to be the one who was going to be the victim, but also he had to carry the wood of his own fire. See? And so therefore this would be symbolic of Jesus carrying his own cross. And then another thing too that's very interesting is in verse 8. Now we have to watch the language the way it is here. Now I'm reading from the King James, but notice in Genesis 22 and verse 8 it says, and Abraham said, well, let's try verse 7 first. So, and Isaac spoke unto Abraham his father and said, my father, and he said, here am I, my son. And he said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, now notice he says, God will provide himself a lamb. Now notice the language does not read, God himself will provide a lamb. Rather it says, God will provide himself a lamb. Is there a difference? Yes, there's a difference. What is alluded to? We have an allusion here to the Trinity. Notice, again, a second time, it does not say God himself will provide a lamb, but rather it says God will provide himself a lamb. Is there a difference? Yes. There's all the difference in the world in the way that that is phrased. Because, you see, in 1 John chapter 5, it says there's the Father, there's the Word, there's the Spirit, and these three are one. So here, God will provide himself a sacrifice. Now, another thing to notice, here in the end of verse 7, when Isaac is speaking, he says, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Now, this I think is interesting, that 2,000 years later, when John the Baptist saw Jesus arriving for his public ministry, he looked upon him, and under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, he says, behold the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sins of the world. Now, he must have said this under the anointing of God, because he looked at a human being, and he says, this is the Lamb of God. So it's interesting that 2,000 years before, it was a lamb that was expected to be sacrificed. And Jesus is referred to as the Lamb of God. One thing, too, you see, when we look at Jesus, we need to look upon him as God looks upon him. And I have a tendency, if I'm not really thinking all the time, I look upon Jesus as a man, or I look upon him as God, because he is true God and true man. But yet also, again and again, the scriptures show Jesus as a lamb. Let's look at one of these places. Go to the book of Revelation, would you please? And go to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. And we have something that is interesting. Let's start with 5:1. So Revelation 5:1. Now, probably the great next event on God's calendar is the rapture of the church. after the rapture of the church takes place, there's going to be a great praise meeting in heaven. And Revelation chapters 4 and 5 show this great praise meeting that will take place in heaven. Hopefully, all of us will be there. Then the camera goes down in Revelation chapters 6 through 19, and John was shown the terrible things that will transpire during the seven-year period of tribulation upon this earth. Now, and then the second coming we see in Revelation chapter 19. But anyway, here in Revelation 5:1 it says, "And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals." And this really, I take upon, this is the deed, the title deed to planet Earth as to who owns it. Right now, Satan is the god of this age. He's said to be the god of this age in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4. And Jesus at the Last Supper said, "The prince of this world cometh, and in me he has nothing." Now, this is the title deed whereby the planet can be redeemed to Almighty God. And then verse 2 says, "And I saw," this is I, John, "saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?' And no man in heaven, nor on earth, neither under the earth was able to open the scroll, neither to look on it. And I wept much." Interesting, he began to weep. "Because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look on it." And then it says, "And one of the elders saith unto me, 'Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the scroll and loose its seven seals.'" Now you see, prevail there shows a contest or a struggle. See, the struggle would be what Jesus went through on Calvary. There was a tremendous testing, you might say, that Jesus underwent. They were mocking him and they said, "Oh, you know, come down from the cross, Jesus. We'll believe on you then. Come on down, Jesus." He could have come down so easily. But of course, if he had come down, you and I would be locked into our sins and there would be no hope for us. But there was a testing that took place in many areas. But anyway, "The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders." Now look at the imagery that God the Holy Spirit chooses to use here. It says, "stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent forth into all the earth. And he," this is the lamb, "as though it had been slain, the lamb came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne," so forth. Now, I wonder if this means that when at this great praise meeting that will take place in heaven after the rapture of the church, I wonder if we will see Jesus, perhaps not with the majesty and the power and the glory that will be revealed in his second coming, but we will see Jesus with the wounds that he suffered because of your sins and because of my sins, the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. Okay, now back to Genesis again. Next thing I'd like to point out here is in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 9, and it says, "And they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order." And then it says, "And bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood." Now, this is an interesting thing. Now, originally, when I was a little kid and I would hear about this, I was assuming that there would be a little boy, you know, like a young lad. And so the father just picks up the lad. But I mean, let's take Isaac to be 33 years old, and let's take Abraham to be 133, which is, I believe, the ages that both of them were. Now, that means that Isaac would be in the prime of his strength, and Abraham would be an old man, and so therefore Isaac could have easily overpowered his father at an age of 133 years. So, what do we have? We have here in typology the willingness of Jesus to go to death for your sins and for mine. See, Jesus willingly offered himself just as Isaac was a submissive sacrifice. And Jesus made a point of it. One place is in John chapter 6 and verse 38. Then he says, "I came to do the will of him that sent me. And if it's the Father's will that I suffer on the cross, I will suffer on the cross." He was a willing sacrifice. And I think that's important. Okay, now let's continue and finish off the reading of the chapter here. So let's start in verse 11 and we'll read towards the end, till the end, so that we at least see the whole. Now, and it says, "And the angel of the Lord called unto him," Abraham, "out of heaven, and said, 'Abraham, Abraham,' and he said, 'Here am I.' And he said, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from him. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram. So this would be a male sheep caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him, that is the ram, up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place, and here we have a new name for God. Remember, the Lord is giving us many names, and this is a new name, and it's Jehovah Jireh. So Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh. Now that means the Lord will provide. See, the Lord is our provider. So this is Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. Now, what does the it refer to? The it refers to God's sacrifice. In the mount of the Lord, it shall, in the future, God's sacrifice in the future shall be seen. And then to finish off the chapter, verse 15 says, and the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven a second time, and this is going to be a confirming of the covenant, and said, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed, as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore. So the stars again being the spiritual descendants, and the sand being the physical posterity of Abraham. And then he says, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. Possess would mean you will conquer your enemies. And then he says, and in thy seed, now you see the seed is singular, not plural, as is pointed out in Genesis chapter 3, or not Genesis, but Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16. It says it's seed singular, not seeds, plural. And so therefore the seed, of course, would be Christ. And in thy seed, namely in Jesus, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned unto his young man, and they rose up and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. Now, we want to make some comments on this, but let's finish these last few verses quickly. I'm not going to read them because basically it's a little bit of a genealogy, a small genealogy. And it says in verse 20, and it came to pass after these things, that it was told Abraham, saying, behold, Milcah, she hath also borne children unto thy brother Nahor. And remember, he was mentioned back in Genesis 11 as one of the brothers of Abraham. And this woman, Milcah, bore him 8 sons, and they are listed there. Now, the only thing that would be of any consequence, I think, would be in verse 23, and it says, and Bethuel, now one of the 8 sons, begot Rebekah. Now, we're going to find a little bit later that Rebekah is going to be the future wife of Isaac. And then also verse 24 tells about the fact that there was a woman by the name of Rumah. She was his concubine, and she bore him 4 sons. But at any rate, so that's how the chapter ends, with that genealogy. But let's go back again to a little bit more here that we have that I think we should understand. Now, one thing that we might miss in verse 14 is it says, and Abraham called the name of the place Jehovah Jireh, which means the Lord will provide, as it's said unto this day. Now, the thing that we need to catch there is that God had to intervene at this point. He had to intervene. You may say, well, God, he had to intervene then. Yes, he did. You see, he had to stop here because Isaac had sin in his life, because he was human, and therefore he could not be a sin offering. See, the animals would have no sin. They don't have free will to choose good and evil, really, as we do. Jesus was free from sin, but Isaac couldn't be a sin offering because there was sin within him. So therefore, at this point, God really had to move in and stop the scene, you might say. Now, another thing that I'd like to point out here is in verse 14, at the end of the verse it says, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. Now, it refers to God's sacrifice, and it says shall be seen in the future. Now, notice here, back a few verses, in verse 2, it says, and he said, take now thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee of. Now, it's interesting that the area is called Moriah. Go with me, please, to a section in the New Testament, would you? Pardon me, the Old Testament, where Solomon is going to build the temple. Go to 2 Chronicles chapter 3 and verse 1. And we find something that is quite interesting. So in 2 Chronicles chapter 3 and verse 1, we see Solomon making plans for the great temple. Now, it says in 2 Chronicles 3, 1, then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem. Now, this would refer to the great temple of Solomon's time, one of the most beautiful buildings of all the world. And then it says, guess where? In Mount Moriah, where the Lord appeared unto David his father, in the place that David had prepared in the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite. Now, what does that mean? That means that the great temple that was built by Solomon in Jerusalem was the place where, apparently, God had led Abraham to offer Isaac. Now, furthermore, we have today a nice little invention called the helicopter. And they state that when you fly over Jerusalem and you take a look at this area where the temple was, now only the western wall or the Wailing Wall is left of the temple there of Christ's time, but they say as you are over the city and you look at it from kind of a topological point of view, you see the rises in the land and whatever, and its indentations and so forth, the valleys and the hills, they say it's very noticeable that actually this Mount Moriah, where the temple was built, has an extension, and it extends a little ways outside the limits of the old city, and it extends right to the place that we call Mount Calvary or Golgotha. It's the same place. Calvary is a Latin word and Golgotha is the Hebrew. Amazing. Now that means that there's certainly a very possibility that when he says, I will lead you to a specific mount there in the land of Moriah, in other words, that area there, and it's very possible that not only was he there at the temple site, but even more than that, that 2,000 years before, God led Abraham to Mount Calvary, Golgotha, and the drama of Calvary was enacted in a certain sense in a typological way 2,000 years before it occurred on the very spot. On the very spot. Amazing. Amazing. But there it is. Now, let's continue. Let's have a final word, really, in this lesson that we have tonight with regard to these types of fellowship. Now, we know that first there was the fellowship of discontent, then of the plans of God, then the patience of God, the hope of God, the sufficiency of God, the justice of God, and finally the culminating experience, which was of the suffering of God. Sometimes, if we're to learn from what we have here, we need to apply it to our own lives. And I think we could say that sometimes God asks us to sacrifice for Him. Sometimes God asks us to sacrifice for Him. And sometimes He doesn't always take away bad things, but sometimes He'll take away good things, such as the land that we live in, something that is dear to us. Or sometimes there will be business reverses that we have and we lose our high esteem or something like that. But there is a sacrifice that the Lord entails. Now, sacrifice entails suffering. And I know that there was a testimony that I heard one time that was very, very interesting. But this man was a pastor. He was doing very, very well. Everything was going his way. He had esteem in the eyes of a lot of people. Church was thriving, but he was a man that was searching for more of God. Guess what? He received the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And then all of a sudden, his sermons began to change. The way that he viewed everything changed to a great extent. And he began to be talking about this rather forbidden subject, tongues, in his church and so forth. And then pretty soon, he received from the congregation and from his superiors the left foot of fellowship, you might say. And he was really out in the cold. He had a family to support. It was a bad scene. He was trained in one area. He wasn't trained as an accountant. He wasn't trained as an engineer. He wasn't trained as, you know, this was his line. And yet he was just isolated, as it were. And in the testimony that I personally heard, he was saying that, you know, he did every type of menial job, you know, that you could imagine. And he was, you know, like humiliated to dust on the ground. But he said it was well worth it to have received this fullness, you know, the power of Jesus, the Pentecostal experience. Well, anyway, that didn't last a long time, but it lasted for a couple of years. And then the Lord opened a beautiful door of ministry for him in Central America. And he was telling us in the rest of his testimony about what miracles and wonders the Lord was doing down in Central America through the ministry that he was given. But at any rate, it kind of crossed my mind that, you know, there's a possibility that, you know, that if suffering would ever come into your life or to mine, if it hasn't already, I suppose it has to a degree in most all of our lives, but I mean, something will be really heavy. You know, sometimes we feel, oh, you know, not me, Lord, you know, what's going wrong? You know, what's going wrong? Where have I missed it or whatever? Well, maybe you didn't miss it at all. That's a possibility. Maybe you have been called in some way to partake of the fellowship of the suffering of Jesus. Keep your finger here and go to Matthew 16 for a moment. Would you look at Matthew chapter 16 and about verse 21? Matthew 16, 21, Jesus had first spoken, this is the first mention in Matthew 16 of the church, before it had all been Israel. Now it was going to be a people that would be called out of the world, all over the world. And then it says in Matthew 16, 21, and to Peter was given the power of binding and loosing. And then in Matthew 18, it's given to everybody, binding and loosing. But it says in Matthew 16, 21, it says, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised again the third day. Now, who's standing next to him? Peter, the one who had just said a few moments before, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And it says, then Peter said unto him, now he's speaking in the flesh now, not the spirit. Then Peter said unto him and began to rebuke him. Peter began to rebuke Jesus, saying, be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not be unto thee. You're not going to have to suffer and die and so on and so forth. And then he says, but he, Jesus, turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. He wasn't saying that Peter was demon-possessed, but he was listening to Satan. He was thinking the thoughts of Satan. He says, thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that are of God, but those that are of men. You see? Now, sometimes when there is a suffering that comes into our life, people say, well, this fellow never had his act together anyway. He's always been a failure. We shouldn't be surprised that he's a failure now or whatever. And then oftentimes, too, even sometimes Christians will say, well, you know, the Lord is one who takes good care of us. And here if we see this humiliation, if we see these bad times, if we see these suffering, if we see these reverses come into this life, you know, something must be wrong with the fellow. Not necessarily so. Not necessarily so. And I feel that we have to, you know, be honest before God and recognize the fact that suffering is a definite part of the Christian life. And so sometimes if it comes and there's no way that we're, you know, we have brought it upon ourselves in some way, but it seems to be part of the providence of God, really, well, we will just praise the Lord and thank him for it. Sometimes people want to get real eager. They say, well, I want to be Christ-like, and so therefore I'm going to myself choose some suffering for myself. And they go out looking for ways where they can get beat up or humiliated or whatever's going to happen to them. I don't think that's too good an idea. I think the better thing is to just wait and watch the providence of God. But if it should happen, despite the fact that we try to live our lives as clean before the Lord as we possibly can, if it still comes, we praise God for that. Now, I want to close with two verses from the New Testament that we should think about now and then, because they're in the Word and we can't avoid them. First is Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10. Let's go there, please. Philippians 3:10. So Galatians, Ephesians, and then Philippians. Now here in Philippians 3:10, we have these interesting words. Paul is speaking, and he says, that I may know him, that I, Paul, the great apostle of the Gentiles, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. And everybody that reads that says, rah, right on, Paul. That's what we want, too. We want to know him, know Jesus, and the power of his resurrection. We want that power in our lives. Good. We should desire that power. But then he continues and he says, Paul says, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, so that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Isn't that interesting? Paul had much to suffer as an apostle to the Gentiles, and as God uses us in a ministry of witness and of intercessory prayer, or whatever it may be, there may be all sorts of snubs and rebuffs and rejection that we receive from those whom we try to witness about Jesus Christ, because I think the rock bottom line of being a Christian is to have a concern for those that are hurting, have a concern for those that are hopeless, have a concern for the have-nots of the world, and tell them the good news about Jesus Christ. But when you do that, you're going to find that the world reacts against you, and there's a suffering. Now, the other place that I would like to show you is in Colossians, and there's a very mysterious verse, and yet it's a beautiful thing because it goes to show that suffering doesn't have to be wasted. And in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 24, Paul is here talking about himself. Colossians 1:24. And now we see this. Paul is saying, I who now rejoice in my sufferings. He says, I'm rejoicing in my sufferings. And yet he doesn't say that they go down the drain. He says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you. So he says, I'm suffering for you. See, we have the concept many times that we can intercede and we can have intercessory prayer and we will pray for someone. But it apparently is also possible that we can suffer for someone or for something. So here he says, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, that is you people at Colossae, and he says, and fill up, he says, I fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh, and then he has for a purpose, for his body's sake, which is the church. Now, Jesus and Jesus alone paid the penalty for our sins. But apparently because of this verse, we find out that the Lord does honor some of us with a fellowship of suffering, and we are able to fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in our flesh some way or other for his body's sake, which is the church. And so therefore, I might say, if ever it happens that you find yourself in a place of suffering, or if I find myself in a place of suffering, the world says, oh, it's pathetic. You know, what a wasted time that, you know, you had when such and such happened to you. Well, no, that doesn't have to be the case. You see, suffering can be used advantageously. It can be used for people who are in India that may need to hear the gospel. It can be for wayward sons and daughters. It can be for parents. It can be that there would be peace in a certain city. It can be for all sorts of things. Well, a lot of people understand this. Some don't. But there might be a missionary, let's say, that's over in India. He makes an altar call, and then 100 people come forward, you know, just all fantastic, you know, where these people come forward, and they receive Jesus Christ. That missionary would be a very, very unwise person if he thought that the words of his mouth were the words that brought all those people forward to the altar. No, there may be Christians all over the earth that are somehow caught in the fellowship of Christ's suffering, and they will say, Lord, bring India to Jesus Christ. And they offer the miseries that they have in some form or another for the salvation of souls. And so therefore, if it would come our way, don't waste your suffering. Abraham suffered as he played the part, as it were, in a partial sense only, of God the Father, Jesus also suffered and gave his own life for the salvation of many. If the Lord would call you or me to this, let us be as Paul, and we will rejoice in our sufferings. Praise God. Let's stand, please. So we'll reconsecrate our lives to the Lord now, and if there's anybody here that does not know the Lord, or someone listening to the tapes, and you would like to receive Jesus, admit that you're a sinner and call upon the Lord. They that call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Dear Lord Jesus,
Dear Lord Jesus,
I need you.
I
open the door of my life,
and I receive you
as my Savior
and my Lord.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
You take control of the throne of my
life and make me the kind of person
that you want me to be.
Thank you, Lord.